I'd like to read a rather brief passage this morning from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. This lesson in Luke chapter 8 is set in a context that demonstrates Jesus' power. All of the parables, all of the various miracles we read about in the Gospels should not be, in our minds, focused on the person who had leprosy or this or that. It should be focused on this one who changed a person's life and in some cases gave them life back from the dead. In this chapter, from here to the end of the chapter, Luke is going to give us lessons that, number one, will demonstrate our lesson tonight, today, Jesus' power over nature, wind, and water. In verses 27 to 39, he will demonstrate Jesus' power over the demonic influences that exist. In verses 41 and 42, and then verses 49 to 56, he will demonstrate Jesus' power over death. And finally, in verses 43 to 47, his power over disease. That covers a lot of turf, doesn't it? A lot of turf. So we focus this morning on Jesus' power over nature. The Sea of Galilee, much of what we read in the Gospels occurs in or near the Sea of Galilee. From top to bottom, it's about 13 miles. And the widest point from side to side, about 7.5 miles. There are regions on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee that go up almost immediately into very rugged high mountains and deep ravines. In the evening and nighttime, fierce winds can come down out of those mountain ranges and blow across the water. From the other side, storms can blow in from the Mediterranean Sea, which is not that far from the Sea of Galilee, and create the same kind of storms, either of which can create swells in the water in the lake up to 6 feet high. Think about the fishing boats these disciples are in. They're pretty wide. They're wide enough to contain the catch when their nets bring in a good catch of fish. But they also have a low side, so when they're pulling in the fish, they don't have to pull them up high to get them into the boat. These boats are not designed for rough seas. So what happens in this case? Several of Jesus' disciples, remember, are professional fishermen. They have lived on this sea a good part of their lives. But this storm frightens them. It's beyond their comfort zone. And it's real. They were in jeopardy. Before I go into some of the details, you have these disciples Jesus is asleep. It demonstrates his humanity. He's been active. He's been busy. He's tired. It's nighttime. They're taking care of guiding the ship. He goes to sleep. He's resting. And they wake him up, frightened. It's interesting, they're a little more frightened after he performs the miracle. But let's, before we explore that dynamic, the book of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, always looking to get more, to get something. And the more covetous we are, the more we will eventually start wanting to take possession of what belongs to someone else. And that's what the word covet in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet means don't desire what belongs to someone else. If you do, you'll end up stealing and you'll break two of the commandments. Your whole lifestyle, Paul says, let it be without always this insatiable hunger for more and more, including what belongs to others. And be content with such things as ye have. Oh, that elusive thing called contentment. You have it. You have clothes on your back. You have a roof over your head. You have food on your table. Be content. The Lord gives, and tomorrow the Lord will give, and the next day the Lord will provide. So be content. Paul reasons, for he has said, the foundation for a life without covetousness, the foundation for being content with what we have, is not premised on our self-will or our self-control, but it's premised on a firm belief in the character of our God, which he has given and revealed in Scripture. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What's the conclusion? So that we may boldly, confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. For a moment, these disciples forgot that premise, that foundation. Master, Master, we perish. We're in jeopardy. Yes, you are. It was real. It wasn't imaginary. In verse 24, Luke says that Jesus awoke and rebuked the sea and the wind. My favorite New Testament Greek dictionary. I don't know New Testament Greek, so I consult authorities that I have learned to respect and trust over the years. And I look to them to give me little flavors of thought that support. Let me reassure you, I am a strong believer in the integrity of the King James Bible. In all of my studies of New Testament Greek, I have never found one time where anything in the Greek language contradicted what your King James Bible says. I'm not looking for contradiction. I'm looking for help to explain and understand and deepen the conviction of the blessing that it reveals. He rebuked the wind and the waves. And Lao and Nida, one of my go-to dictionaries, identifies that the word translated rebuke means he gave a command to the wind and the waves. We live in Southern California. We're coming up soon to the Santa Ana wind season. A Santa Ana wind is blowing with, say, 40, 50 mile an hour winds and gusts up to 60 or 70 miles an hour. It's not pleasant. Are you going to go outside and say, send out a wind, stop? I wonder if it's going to happen. No. It'll just keep right on blowing. Jesus was different, wasn't he? Yeah. Whatever the wind and the waves these men were experiencing, as soon as Jesus gave the command, the wind stopped blowing. But it's almost an equal or greater miracle that those waves and swells in the lake stopped and there was a calm. It's a miracle in both cases. Interestingly, he gave the wind and the waves a commandment. Unlike you and me shouting at the Satanas, they obeyed when he commanded them. They stopped. Where is your faith? He's asking disciples, men who have forsaken their careers, men who have committed to following him faithfully. Instead of going out to fish this night, they're with Jesus, going with him to do what he tells them to do. They're good men. But when they look so much at the real fear of this storm, and they're in this tiny fishing boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, they become more fearful of the storm than they trust Jesus. Some commentary made an interesting comment. Jesus is asleep, and the wind and the waves are wide awake doing their thing. Jesus wakes up, and the wind and waves go to sleep. In Mark's account, in chapter 4, in verse 40, that Mark's it frames the question, how is it that ye have no faith? And again, these are men who have been following Jesus. It doesn't mean they're, as Tyler was teaching in his lesson, that they've lost their salvation. It means they're not putting what faith they have to use. They have stopped for this moment thinking about the Lord they serve and their faith and trust and reliance upon him. It's a probing question that nudges me. Where is my faith today? Is my faith in career? I'm too old. I'm retired. Can't be that for me. How about you? Is your faith in your career? You're doing well. You've gotten promotions. You're looking good. Life's looking up. That can end in a heartbeat so quickly. We've all known people who have had that very thing happen. It may be family. And I think I have the best family in the world, and you think you have. But family can get messed up so easily. And if your faith is in your family, it gets disappointed. Tyler read of a couple of men who became convinced of error and were so persuasive that they overthrew the faith of disciples, believers in Jesus who had come to know the truth. And they overthrew the faith of some of those people. Where was their faith? Too much faith in the man who was teaching them and not enough in the God whose truth they were supposed to represent. And if we take this thought further and apply it, is there anyone in this room today who has absolutely no storms brewing in your life? I can't raise my hand. I doubt that any of you comfortably could. If you can, you may not be fully informed of what's going on around you and in your world. It connects, you see. Whatever the storm is, The response is not how strong the wind's blowing or how big the waves are, but the question is, where is my faith? Is my faith in my ability to outperform the storm, to do better in preserving my safety in the storm than it is in Jesus? I may reach the limit of my abilities and discover I'm not quite as competent and strong as I thought I was. I sometimes quote from William Barclay, very insightful in the practical teachings of Scripture in his study Bible notes. He gives three examples of what is your storm, what kind of storms do we face in life. And Barclay, it's brief, but I will read his comment on these three. Jesus calms the storm, the storms of our temptations. And then he quotes, Robert Louis Stevenson, the famous writer, once said, "You know the Caledonian Railway Station in Edinburgh? One cold, bleak morning, I met Satan there." It comes to us all to meet Satan. That sudden bolt of enticement that gets past your defenses, that gets past your barrier, and it tickles an appetite that just wells up, and it's, I want, I have to have. Jesus can calm the storm of your temptation. Jesus calms the storms of our passion. Life is doubly difficult for the hot-headed person who has a blazing temperature. A friend met someone just like that. And after some time together, he said, "I see," he said, "that you have succeeded in conquering your temper." "No," said the man, "I didn't conquer it. Jesus conquered it for me." And finally, Barclay names Jesus calms the storms of our sorrow. Into every life, someday the tempest of sorrow must come. And then he makes an interesting point. For sorrow is often the penalty of love. And if we love, we will also know sorrow. If you didn't have any love for someone and that person went off the deep, you wouldn't care. If you didn't love someone, you might read their obituary in the paper and say, "Well, it's a sad thing, but life is life." But if you love that someone, if they're an integral part of your life and they pass, it hurts. It hurts a lot. And then he identifies the 19th century theologian E.B. Pusey's wife. When she died, he said, of his own experience, "It was as if there was a hand beneath my chin to hold me up." In that day, in the presence of Jesus, the tears are wiped away and the wounded heart is soothed. You just recently had that experience, didn't you? Did Jesus help you feel a little relief? Amen. Amen. Yes. I read something. I read so much junk on Facebook, I'm just about ready to just say, you know, I'm just going to cancel my subscription and forget it. It's dreadful. But sometimes I pick up some real gems there. You're smiling. You get the same feeling. Oh, yes. Yes, indeed. I read, obviously, a Christian who talked about losing someone they loved. And he said, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to feel the pain and the loss. But while you're feeling that pain and loss and grieving your loss, don't forget to remember all the years you had with that person. They could have died back then. Let me give you a very personal point on that score. Sandra spent her 30th birthday in the hospital with cancer. A whole month in Loma Linda University Hospital. She went home with a stage 4 metastatic diagnosis or prognosis. You know what that means? It means the cancer has spread. We've done all we can do. You'll probably be dead in the next 12 months. Get your house in order. That's over 50 years ago. Whatever we're facing today, whatever she's facing today, I can look back over 50 years I didn't think I would have with her. And our three daughters should thank the Lord every day that it wasn't Dad who raised them, but Mom who raised them with my help. Jesus calmed a storm for Sandra and Joe. He's good at calming storms. Now, I've talked about me. I'm not going to have you talk about you, but I want you to think about you. What is your storm today? You have a storm? What is it? What exactly is your storm? I would strongly recommend, number one, memorize those two verses in Hebrews 13 and recite them to yourself daily. Jesus has said, I will never leave nor forsake you. He was asleep in the boat, but he was in the boat. He never goes to sleep. The Old Testament describes God as neither slumbering nor sleeping. Jesus in his humanity, yes, he slept, but we let him go to sleep in our memory many times. Wake him up in your memory and cry out. We have this dreadful, dreadful, errant idea. If I ask Jesus for deliverance, I have to deserve it. You ever feel that way? Mm-hmm. Me too. Look at the lesson we've been studying this morning. Did those disciples go to Jesus in faith? No. He questioned, where is your faith? They went to him in fear. Yes, he taught them a lesson. He asked them to probe and get them to thinking, where is your faith when the storms are beating on your head in life? But he did calm their storm, didn't he? Don't wait till you think you deserve deliverance before you ask the Lord for it. Wake him up in your mind. Cry out to him. You'll be amazed at how deliverance comes. That's the God we serve.